Katrina and I still watch Alan Sugar's show, The Apprentice. I say still because I'm not sure quite why we watch it, as we seem to spend most of the time complaining about it. It's never been quite the same, I think, since they changed the format. When the series started, the reward was that one of the candidates would end up being hired, not fired, and working for one of Lord Sugar's companies and be groomed for a top role in business management. But over the last few series, the premise has been that the winner would receive an investment of £250,000 to kickstart their own business plan. Now, I guess it would have been naive to think that the original format was completely open and honest, but the current way of working does seem open to some manipulation, with the umpteen weeks of tasks being irrelevant if Lord Sugar had already made a judgment on the basis of the plans that had been submitted before the series started. But it's still quite good fun seeing this mixture of fantasists and fools jockey for position. The hubris dial gets turned up to 11, and the similes and metaphors get mangled in the process. My favourite candidate, I think, was Stuart Baggs, the youngest at just 21. And while he didn't win, he did go on to have a successful career in telecommunications before he died from an asthma attack at just 27. He was good at selling and said that everything he touches turns to sold. But he was also keen to sell Lord Sugar that he had other strings to his bow, although that wasn't actually the metaphor he used. In the Apprentice boardroom, he said, "I'm not a one-trick pony. I'm not a 10-trick pony. I've got a whole field of ponies waiting to literally run towards this job." Well, if you can work out quite what that means, you're a better man than I am. If giving to money to such a bunch as these seems risky, giving a mission to save the world to a bunch of disciples that Jesus chose might seem even crazier. Over the last few chapters in Mark's story of Jesus that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, there have been three occasions when Jesus told the disciples that when he gets to Jerusalem, he'll be arrested, condemned, and crucified. And following each of these predictions, the disciples react badly. On the first occasion, in Mark chapter 8, we read that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. They missed out in their minds that 3 days rise again bit. They were fixated on the killed. And Mark goes on to say that Jesus was clear in his words, but that Peter was having none of it. And Jesus then rounded on Peter and accused him of being in league with the devil. "Get behind me, Satan," Jesus said. "You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And that led Jesus to warn the disciples that following him came at a cost. "Whoever wants to be my disciple," he said, "must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." And we know that taking up a cross is what a condemned man does as he makes his way to the place of his own death. However, it's the second and third of these predictions that I'm most interested in. The second time that Jesus referred to what would happen in Jerusalem, in Mark chapter 9, verse 30, Mark tells us that the disciples didn't understand what he meant, but that they were too afraid to ask. Just like being in a lecture or at school or something, isn't it? The teacher says something and you're not quite sure what he means, but you don't want to ask in case you make a fool of yourself. Well, that was just the same with the disciples. Then on the way back to where they were going, which was a house in Capernaum, which was a town up in Galilee, Jesus heard them arguing over which of them had the highest status. And one wonders what was going through their heads when Jesus had only just been talking about the fate that would befall him. But no matter. Jesus told them that anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. The third time Jesus predicted his death was in Mark chapter 10, verse 33. And Jesus had already, in that same chapter, used the example of a child, a human being, but with few rights and a very low status in that world in which they lived. And he used the child to illustrate the attitude in which an adult should approach God's kingdom. Before the prediction of his death, Jesus had that meeting that we looked at last week with a rich young man who wanted to know how he could find and obtain eternal life. And Jesus told him that this relationship with God couldn't be achieved by anything we can do, but rather by the way in which we make ourselves so vulnerable, so open, that we are reliant upon God. We didn't really look at the second part of last week's reading in the sermon. The disciples were incredulous that wealth was in any way a hindrance to a life lived with God. This seemed to be the exact opposite of all that they'd heard from their mother's knee. God blesses the faithful with a good life here and now. And so if someone had all of these blessings, all of this wealth, then it must be God who'd bless them. And so that proves that they therefore must be faithful. But they'd got it all round their neck. They thought that one followed the other like night follows day. But Jesus pulled the rug out from underneath them. It was as hard, he said, for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven as it was for a camel to get through the eye of a needle. Just as an aside, it might be worth mentioning that there is really little point in trying to rationalize that analogy of the camel and the needle. In the past, people have suggested that the eye of a needle was actually a specific rock formation with a very narrow gap that would be very hard for a creature like a camel to pass through. It's a bit silly trying to come up with a solution like that, in that Jesus had used similar humorous analogies elsewhere. I'm thinking of his comment that the Pharisees, who because of their strict, very strict adherence to food laws, would strain out a gnat, the tiniest little fly, from a drink, because that would be eating something that would be wrong under kosher laws. But on the other hand, they'd happily swallow a whole camel, another unclean animal, without even thinking and noticing. See, Jesus liked a joke. He liked to play around with ideas. And I think that's what he was doing with this idea of a camel passing through the eye of a needle. Between last week's and this week's passages, we have got a third prediction by Jesus that he would die in Jerusalem. And this time there were no protestations. Instead, there was a request from the two brothers, James and John. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we read that their mother came to Jesus and asked whether her two boys could have a special place when Jesus came into his kingdom. It's the disciples themselves in this passage who ask that same question. And the other disciples, well, they're understandably rather unhappy that these two have sort of gone behind their back and tried to get themselves into pole position. And all of this illustrates that once again, they've just not got it. How does that fit with carrying a cross? God's kingdom wasn't like any kingdom that they'd experienced and would ever have seen on earth. Jesus' kingdom was not, as he'd told them, a kingdom of this world. It's a topsy-turvy, upside-down kingdom in which the first are last and the last are first. A kingdom in which the highest status is the one that the child has, and in which a servant is served by his master. Well, with all this talk of entitlement and status, it's hard not to condemn these two disciples, James and John, before we've even heard their side of the story. I've suggested that what had happened had been brewing for a while, as I mentioned that Jesus had overheard that argument going on amongst them about who was going to be top dog. Jesus knew what was going on, and he sat them down and told them, not for the last time, that God's world doesn't work like that. James and John, the sons of thunder, as they were sometimes called in the New Testament, weren't fools, and they were sufficiently perceptive to see where Jesus' path was heading. And so they were looking ahead. So maybe one must admire their nerve. Or must we? The request they made to Jesus was breathtakingly arrogant. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. Even that word request is stretching it a bit. This was little short of a demand. The thing is, you never quite know how Jesus is going to respond to people. When we heard last week about the rich man who addressed Jesus as good teacher, Jesus responded, "Who are you calling good?" Sure, the man was rather taken aback by that. And here, having been presented with this demand, "Do for us whatever we ask," Jesus seemed to have meekly caved in and said, "What would you like me to do? Just tell me." On both of those occasions, when dealing with this rich young man who came quite honestly asking for what he needed more to achieve eternal life, and on this occasion here, when these two rather brazen disciples came to him wanting a special place, Jesus has used what's been said to him to teach something. With the rich man, it was about teaching something about goodness. But with these two disciples, it was to teach about the nature of honour in God's kingdom. James and John told Jesus what they wanted, which was to sit on either side of Jesus when he took possession of his kingdom. They'd supported him in his election campaign, and now they expected the Foreign and Home Secretary's jobs. Jesus told them that they had no idea what they were asking. No idea. Do you remember the Sadducee who asked Jesus about who a much married woman would be married to in heaven? Well, these disciples had fallen into the same trap. They were asking a question that showed that they didn't really know what they were talking about, because they were thinking earthbound. But there was another problem too. In speaking about the life of resurrection, they'd understood that what would happen in Jerusalem wouldn't be the end of the journey with Jesus, but they'd conveniently skipped over the implications for them of what would happen to Jesus. "Could you," Jesus said, "cope with what will happen to me if it happened to you?" "No worries," they said. "Well, that's good," said Jesus, "because if you share my work, you'll share my wage packet." It sounds good, doesn't it? But Jesus' wage packet was the cross. The other 10 disciples got wind of what James and John were up to, and as I said, they weren't happy. This wasn't because they disagreed with these thunder boys' naked ambition. It was because they hadn't thought of it first. And they too rather fancied the top spots at the heavenly banquet about which Jesus had spoken quite often. And so once again, Jesus sat them all down and explained the facts of life, the facts of eternal life. These are that all the marks of status that we take for granted in the human world count for nothing in God's world. If you want to be someone, you've got to become no one. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, as he demonstrated when he washed the feet of the disciples. And he came to give up his life, not to hold on to it. What drives these young people to put themselves up for public humiliation every Wednesday night on The Apprentice is probably not that they want to be Lord Sugar's investment, but because they want to be a star. They want to be a celebrity. They want to be someone. So is there something wrong with ambition? Is there something wrong with ambition? Remember that Jesus wasn't as chippy as we might have been about these brothers. Excuse me. These brothers' naked ambition. Perhaps it's because he realised that they didn't understand what it was that they were asking and so had some sympathy with them. Perhaps he knew too that within the limits of their ability to see ahead, they were actually going in the right direction. Perhaps Jesus sees that ambition in and of itself is not a bad thing. but that it can, like money, corrupt. The point that we heard Jesus make to the rich man last week has been reworked, with ambition having been substituted for money. James and John, unlike the rich man, said that they were equal to the conditions of service. While little understanding the implication, they were up for the challenge. And when Jesus told them that the places either side of him were not his to give, they wouldn't have imagined that the power of which Jesus spoke was that of Rome. It was Rome, you see, who decided who should be on either side of Jesus as he came into his kingdom, because it was Rome who ordered the execution of those two bandits, one on the left and one on his right. But maybe a greater sin in the church is not misplaced ambition, but complacency and lack of ambition altogether. Where ambition exists, it can be redirected, it can be purified, it can be sanctified. But where it's entirely absent, mediocrity takes hold. The status quo hardens, and committees debate endlessly about procedures. Maybe God wants us to be more ambitious with our lives and in our churches so that he can do great things with us. Yes, it's too easy to demonize James and John. Their act of stepping forward mattered more to Jesus than their immediate reasons for doing so. Perhaps ambition is no bad thing when it's for the sake of the gospel, but it may just take us to unexpected places. These disciples asked Jesus to write them a blank check, but they were soon to find that everything has a price attached. Last week we heard that the man went away sad because he had much to lose. Today's story tells us that there is more to lose than simply money. Jesus is also calling us to reassess where our ambitions lie. Jesus challenges us to picture greatness differently. Those who want to share in Jesus' glory must be fit with a greatness that comes from embracing a way of life that seems to have everything backwards. Whoever wishes to be great among you must set out in what seems like the opposite direction of greatness. In the Christian life, greatness is measured in serving, in expending ourselves in love, in sacrifice, and in generosity to others. Moreover, honour is found not in titles or privileges or celebrity or wealth, but in goodness and in humility. In the strange world of the reign of God, power is not a matter of ruling over others, but of living on behalf of others, living for others. Henri Nouwen, the Dutch-born Roman Catholic author, writes, "The way of the Christian leader is not the way of upward mobility, in which the world has invested so much, but the way of downward mobility, ending on the cross. It is not a leadership of power and control, but a leadership of powerlessness and humility, in which the suffering servant of God, Jesus Christ, is made manifest." Giving our lives as a ransom for many involves making ourselves available to others in response to the one who laid down his life for us. It is offering our total being, our hope and our despair, our doubts and our faith, our fear and our courage, our ambition and our humility. Because we're vagabonds and don't belong. James and John may not have asked the right question or understood the question they asked, but at least they knew to ask the right person. They suspected that Jesus was the one who would come into glory, although they didn't understand the full implication of their request. The disciples' request to be positioned on either side of their Lord reflects the confusion that lies within us. On the one hand, there is the drive to be somebody, a drive often expressed in substituting power for love. On the other hand, we are attracted to the one who embodied God's love and whose power is manifested in weakness. Following Jesus in downward mobility and giving oneself to others, that's real greatness. One thing we might miss in our readiness to throw James and John under the bus is that despite their brass neck, they remained confident that in the long run, Jesus was going to win, whatever winning might look like. Despite its clumsiness, their request was grounded in faith. They assumed that Jesus was going to be glorified. That's not in doubt. Instead, their attention is focused on the hard road between now and then, and specifically what their return will be for investing in an endeavour that's shaping up to be a great loss in the short term. And I think that can be true for us too. We believe in resurrection. We look forward with hope to the future glory of Jesus. The long run, well, that seems covered. But it's easy sometimes to get discouraged over the short-term prospects. It'll be nice to know that there was a seat next to Jesus with our name on it, a soft, leather, upholstered confirmation that our efforts to be faithful on this earth will not go unnoticed, will not go unrewarded by the Lord in heaven. But I feel I can't very well criticise James and John for asking Jesus for something that, if I had more courage, I'd ask for myself. And I suspect maybe that's why the other disciples got so angry with the two brothers, because they were beaten to the punch. James and John, they had the chutzpah to step up and ask for what everyone else secretly wanted for themselves. And Jesus' response might remind us exactly why we're not brave enough to make that kind of request. You don't know what you're asking, he tells them. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Can you, in other words, walk down the dark road of suffering that I must travel? And then without missing a beat, James and John answer in the affirmative, yeah, we can do that. And it's great that they felt so confident, but I find that I'm not so sure that given the same choice, I'd say the same thing. Rightly or wrongly, they are confident where if I'm honest, can only be hopeful. Hopeful. Today's faithful labour may bear fruits that we'll never see. I'll never see this side of heaven. And when it comes to following Jesus as he wants to be followed, the real work in progress, at least in the short term, may be less about what we do than it is about who we are becoming. We plant the sapling, but we may not see the tree. I have a feeling that being a faithful disciple of Jesus has less to do with what we do than it is about being aware and being in tune with what God is doing. You see, it's very easy for us to forget, and with this I'm going to finish. It's very easy to forget that what happens in God's kingdom is not reliant upon us. You see, it's God's mission to the world. It's God's mission to the world. It's just that he's asked us to join in. And what a privilege that is. Amen.